Well, we have finished the Epistle to the Hebrews. This morning, we're not going to be starting another study of an epistle or a book in the Bible for a little bit, for a few weeks anyway. I don't know when we will. I mean, sometimes we don't systematically go through a book or an epistle for a long period of time. And we just choose texts or sections, short or long sections of the scriptures. And this morning, after some indecision on where to turn until yesterday afternoon, when a different text than what I thought I'd preach on kept coming to my mind, I determined that we would turn to the book of Revelation. And the chapter is 12. And the text we want to look at, but we're going to spend time with the context as well. But let's first, before we speak of the text, read the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the text we want to look at is verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And yes, I often resort to that text, and I think for good cause. But now, of course, we have lost a very wonderful sister in the Lord, and I believe that perhaps was what the Lord used to provoke me to preach on this today. Now, there's so much in this chapter. There's so much in this chapter. We can't address all the verses and everything in it. We're going to be addressing some of these very briefly, some of these verses. We want to get to our text, and we'll mostly address the things that bear, well, I guess it all does bear directly on our text, but we're just not going to address everything because we do not have the time to address everything. We do want to get to the text. So we want to begin with verse 1 and a few words on that first. And the Apostle John is having a vision. He's given a vision, I should say. And in that vision, we see this, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A great wonder. Well, this is a great wonder to him. A great wonder what he saw, this vision. Wouldn't it be a great wonder to you if you saw this in a vision? A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is that woman? It is the bride of Christ, especially the faithful church. And you know, the faithful church, in a sense, is a great wonder to the world, too. But this woman is seen clothed with the sun. What does this comprehend? Now, I will tell you with regard to this verse 2, or 1, I should say, and some of the other verses, faithful brethren, I say those brethren that hold to the historical interpretation of prophecy, those who are historicists, to put it that way, which I firmly am from start to finish, they have some disagreements on what some of these things stand for, a general agreement, but then there's some, I shouldn't say disagreements, difference of opinion. I will tell you, just very briefly at least, and we could expand and bring in other things as well and make applications, but we see her clothed with the sun. I believe that comprehends the robe of righteousness wrought out by the Son of Righteousness. And I believe it comprehends all of the graces of God implanted in the heart of regenerated men and women, and so shining forth from the church. They are, of course, the light of the world. Shine forth as stars in the world. As another place says there in Philippians. And then we see the moon under her feet. That is perhaps the one characteristic of this part of the vision, that there's different people say it could be this, it could be that. And of course, I'm talking about people who are sound and solid, and I'm talking about historicists. But certainly, we would think it, personally, I would think it may well represent the world. We see it's not upon her head. It's not in her heart. It's under her feet. And this doesn't signify the church tyrannizing over the world, but overcoming the world. And also we see a moon, the moon represented. Well, the moon derives its light from the sun. And even so, the church is the light of the world, the only light of the world. And so we see also, what else do we have here? Upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Certainly we think of certainly there was the 12 tribes of Israel, but we would think of the 12 apostles, wouldn't we? Certainly the 12 apostles. Verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This is the true spiritual church now. Yes, when Christ, when the Word was made flesh, when the Son of God took to himself a true body and reasonable soul, when he was made of a woman, made under the law, made like unto his brethren to redeem us that are under the law and under the curse. Yes, at that time the church was under the old covenant, but this represents the true spiritual church then as well. There is one people of God. There is one church. And I know dispensationalists now would set up a hue and a cry against me, but there is one people of God. It's provable by the scriptures, one true church, all saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But they're under two different, they were under the Old Testament church, under that testament or covenant, and we are under the new covenant. And so it's two different economies of covenants, if you will. And we're not going to go into all that, but this is a true spiritual church, the church waiting, watching, yearning. You see, it says, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And so the church, I say, waiting, watching, yearning for the promised Christ to come, the seed of the woman, promised from the fall, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac and Jacob, Shiloh of Jacob's prophecy, the Prince of Peace Isaiah spoke of, the Savior of sinners spoken of in Isaiah 52, 53, 55, the one spoken of in Micah's book of prophecy, of course, inspired, given to him by the Holy Spirit, of whom is said, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the everlasting. This is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings that Micah, or I should say Malachi, prophesied of by the Spirit. And so the church, of course, was pained and in travail, waiting. And by the time Christ came, oh, it was a time of great darkness. There was only a very small, tiny remnant of true believers in that little corner of the world. But here they were all waiting and waiting and yearning for Christ and for all the glorious promises in him to be fulfilled. Think of Hebrews 11, that verse we took up there at the end of the chapter, without going back to that. We have covered that so thoroughly in recent weeks. We think of the man Simeon. Lord, he said after he held the child, the Christ child, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Luke 2, verses 29 through 32. But certainly, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Matthew 4, the verse 16. Now these people, the true church, were not in darkness as to their souls, but they certainly sat in that same region, you might say, that same region in shadow of death in regard to all around them, so much, so many multitudes spiritually dead, such death, such spiritual death. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, here the great red dragon, red, bloody dragon, fierce, great, the great red dragon. This is the church's adversary. And then in verse 9, he's called that old serpent. And so what's emphasized is there is this great red dragon, this bloody dragon, this persecuting dragon that persecutes whenever possible through human instrumentality. And when it's not possible to try to destroy the church by persecution, both destroy the church by death, but also destroy the church by putting fear into the hearts of many that they might then depart from the faith, rather than contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But when he can't do that, then he turns to more subtle ways, doesn't he? All of his wiles. It's not that he doesn't use his wiles in times of persecution, but certainly in times when he can't persecute, then he makes a full use of all of his subtleties, all of his wiles, all of his temptations to fall away, to compromise the word of God, to become spiritually corrupted individuals and churches. He works to plant the leaven of error, compromise, spiritual corruption, spiritual fornication among the churches. But isn't it interesting that this great red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns? And then you see this in Revelation 17, verse 3, that description of the Antichrist, the Antichrist in both its manifestations, we're talking about the papacy here, both its religious and its civil manifestations, with regard to using the civil powers to persecute the church, of course. You see it both here. The woman who rides the beast. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy. The Pope has all manner of names of blasphemy that he applies to himself, doesn't he? He usurps Christ's titles and applies them to himself, having seven heads and 10 horns. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Well, as the true church is renewed in the image of Christ more and more, each individual Christian, or should be being renewed and restored more and more in the image of Christ with regard to what that means. And the true church, of course, is his spiritual bride. So the Romish church of the Pope is, in a sense, in the image of the devil. When you see the Romish church with all of its cruelty, when it has the power, as you look back over those centuries of the Inquisition and so forth, and there you see the church being as a great red dragon. But then also you see all of the subtleties and the wiles and the manipulations and machinations of the papacy. And there you see the old serpent. So the Pope and all the popes are antichrists and are, in that, the handmaidens of the devil. I say the papacy is a handmaid of the devil. That's what it is. Verses 4 and 5, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and a dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And of course, the devil did labor mightily to even kill Christ in his cradle and to kill the church, the New Testament church, in her cradle. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Some say this speaks of the church. I believe it speaks of Christ. And certainly after he had completed his great redemption work, he ascended unto the right hand of the Father, there to be our prophet, priest, and king. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The church in the wilderness, the church all during certainly the long centuries of papal persecution. Certainly we should come back to this, because we're not going to speak much on that right now. We will come back to this as it applies, of course, to our text, which is, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto the death. But we have this 1,260 days. We believe very firmly, and believe we can show it, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on here, on this today. We have in the past. But that's 1,260 years. Each day represents a year. You know, even the futurists say in Daniel chapter 9, those are weeks of days. But here they say, oh no, those are literal days. But we don't take the time here. We want to get to our text to go on and speak depth of that. But this is what we believe. With respect to our futurist brethren, of course. Verse 14. I jump to that because we have time, times, and half a time there. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. We also see in Daniel 7, the verse 25, and he, Antichrist, shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, wear them out. All those long years of persecution, of course. It doesn't mean they gave up. They overcame him. but it was a wearing down, a wearing out. And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until the time and times and the dividing of time. And so we have 1,260 days, and then we have a time and times and half a time repeated twice. What is that? Well, time, 500 years. And then we have times, there's two of those, so 500 years, 500 more years. And then, of course, there's half a time, 250 more years. You have a total of 1,250 years there. And in the scriptures, when it comes to prophecy, we don't always say everything has to come to the exact number with regard to all things. There's sometimes a rounding off of numbers as well, but 260 years, 1,260 years. Now, this takes us to some history. The Roman Empire was divided in 395. Because before Antichrist could begin to more and more manifest himself, and each pope is Antichrist, of course there was the Roman emperor there, right in Rome. And so there was a holding back. And we have 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And so he was. And so he was. The Roman emperor was taken out of the way. The Roman Empire was divided in 395. In 476, the Western Roman Empire fell to the German tribes, certainly the Goths and so forth. And, of course, prior to that, there were these, for a short while, so-called Christian emperors. And beginning with Constantine, the church already then became a state church. And the popes perverted the office of bishop and elder more and more, and were claiming, we call them the popes, eventually they were called the pope, the father of the church. But they were claiming they were the chief bishop of the church. And they were seeking to accumulate power to themselves. With the fall of the imperial empire and the removal of the last Roman emperor in the West, the bishop of the Church of Rome then began to gain more and more prestige and power. And the papacy, when these Germanic tribes conquered Rome and that area, of course, the Pope, exerted great influence over them. And of course, he began Christianizing heathen religious rituals, so to bring them into the churches. Now, meanwhile, as you know, the Eastern Byzantine Empire continued on and didn't fall to the Turks until 1453. But well before then, there was the Byzantine Emperor Phocas, 602 to 610, he was emperor. And in 607, Phocas declared the Church of Rome to be the chief of all churches, the head of all churches, and the Bishop of Rome to be the supreme bishop of the church. And so the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, father of all the churches and all the Christians, of course, increasingly gained civil and religious power, more and more and more. He became more and more bold, and as you well know, over the centuries, more and more authority and power and powers were claimed by him and acknowledged by his priests and the faithful and the bishops and the cardinals as being from God, even to the point of eventually him being infallible. And so, even gaining, I say, the religious power, the civil power, having both swords, through, of course, with regard to the civil power, mostly through dedicated Roman Catholic rulers, but not entirely. He had his papal forces as well at different times. There were the papal states and the Vatican, and he had military forces directly. He directly ruled them and led them. And then in 800, for the first time, he crowned Charlemagne. He crowned the first Holy Roman Emperor, you might say. And from then on, it was recognized that the Pope is the one that put rulers in and deposed rulers. Not God, the Pope. And he increasingly persecuted, and then there was the Inquisition, and we cannot dwell too long here, but there were all those long, dark centuries when the popes by kings, princes, emperors, other potentates wielded the carnal sword against so-called heretics. Heretics, certainly, yes, even Jews and so forth. Anyone that would not blindly follow the Pope and submit to all the priestcraft of popery. But certainly tens of millions of faithful Christians died at the hands of the papacy. And so we see in Revelation 17, the verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." That doesn't mean admiration like the sense of looking up to her or anything like that. It's just a wonderment. It's just what he sees. Revelation 18, verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Now, when Napoleon conquered Spain, his army found torture chambers, yet horrific, filthy dungeons run by the Dominicans, all crammed with heretics. And then, of course, because there were times when you had on one side the papal forces and the kings that were under the Pope's power and sway doing his bidding. And on the other side, there were sometimes kings that actually fought against the Pope. The Pope went too far for their taste. And then later, of course, there was a peace made. But finally, when the Italian patriots rose up to put an end to papal civil rule and have true religious liberty, Pope Pius IX fought back viciously with his own forces, and he executed hundreds that he perceived as enemies of the rule of the papacy. And certainly it wasn't just Christians, but many, many Christians, always Christians. In Rome, the papacy had dungeons crammed. Now, this is in the 19th century. Crammed with, it said, about 8,000 enemies of the papacy, and many were Christians. Then in 1870, the Italian army defeated the pro-papal forces, brought an end to the papal states and the temporal power of the popes, which was partially restored by the Concordat of 1917 that the Pope made with Mussolini, but we don't go there now. So we have 1870. We have 607 to 1870. What does that add up to? 1,263 years. That's what it adds up to. Again, verse 6, "And a woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." And so we have that. Now, we want to read this with regard to our text and speak of some other aspects of these verses that all have the same thing spoken of. "And the woman," verse 6, "fled into the wilderness," we read it again, "where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." And we have verses 13 and 14. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Then verses 15 through 16, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What is that flood? It is a flood of persecution. The Pope's attempt to destroy the church. Sometimes it ebbs stronger, other times weaker. But so long as the Pope could exercise civil power, to a great extent or a lesser extent, he always was persecuting the faithful church, trying to destroy it. And this was the devil, of course, that was behind the Pope. The woman is the faithful New Testament church, the remnant church. The wilderness is the various places in the earth where the Lord hid and cared for and ministered and spiritually nourished his people with the word faithfully preached and taught by faithful men, the word made effectual by the Holy Spirit, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. We think of the pastors and we think of the people, the Waldenses, the pastors and people of the Huguenot churches. We think of many others. We can think of many other small, probably smaller groups yet. But the Lord had his people in different places of the earth, far-flung places, at times hard to get at, such as the Waldensian valleys. It's not that they never invaded it. But the Lord had his people, and he hid a remnant here and there, here and there. He hid them in a different way, too. Isaiah 32, verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So they did not despair. Two wings of a great eagle. I mean, this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 32, verse 2. And then the two wings of a great eagle. I suppose there could be discussion of that, legitimate discussion, of course. What does it represent? Certainly, perhaps it could represent the wings of faith and love. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. Not literally the earth, but the vastness of the earth and all the different places that little remnants were hid here or there, certainly, and then bigger groups like the Waldensians. And the earth helped the woman. The Huguenots had a safe sanctuary in France, too, ruled by Huguenot rulers, believers, for quite a while. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And so he couldn't completely destroy the church. The Lord would not allow it. And with that background, and I know we didn't do all the verses of this chapter. I know that we touched lightly, and I hate to use the word lightly. I hope it wasn't too lightly, but we touched briefly on a number of things where we could preach much more on and speak much more about. But we want to turn relatively briefly, as it were, to our text then, with that context now. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto the death. This speaks first of the faithful church, the persecuted church, persecuted by Antichrist, the Antichrist papacy. That is the first application, the church that the Lord preserved, the faithful church, the remnant church. The him that they overcame is in reality the devil, who sought to destroy entirely the Lord's blood-bought gospel-preaching church by use of the papacy, that human instrumentality. And so we make that application, and as we make it, we need to think about an application to the faithful church in all times, the faithful, steadfast, contending, preaching, scripturally separated church in all places, in all times. during times of persecution, when the devil manifests himself as the red dragon, during times of spiritual downgrade and falling away. But I say times where there is peace for the church, not active persecution at least. They're not holding fast to Christ, the faithful, at the constant threat of their lives and imprisonment. But times of spiritual downgrade and falling away. We need to make application there too. Because the church must overcome at all times. Overcome Satan. Verse 17, as we think of applying it all times, to the church at all times, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, that is the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the church, the true church. Not the apostate church. The apostate church serves Satan's purposes. And who is the head of all apostate churches? Who is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth? It's, of course, the Roman church. We don't say it's that each Roman Catholic should be called such things. It is the papacy. It is popery. And so you see a very strong, straightforward, easy to understand declaration that Satan went to make war with the church. The church on earth then must needs be the church militant. The church in glory is the church at rest. The church on earth must needs be the church militant. That is, the church spiritually militant, with the spiritual sword wielding it. The church must be vigilant. And the church, what's the church? What do we mean, the church? We mean the body of Christ. Each member is called to be vigilant, steadfast, unmovable, fighting the good fight of faith. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. The Lord's blood-bought flock is called and commanded in every generation to overcome the devil. Whether he manifests himself as to his strategy, as the red dragon, or that old serpent. They overcame him. Here, overcome has the meaning of prevailing and getting the victory. Must be understood that those Christians, certainly those faithful Christian, the church's ministers and the people who prevail in this fight against Satan, always get the victory. They always get the victory. They're more than conquerors. Because they do get the victory here over Satan and their own flesh. And then they pass on to glory and have everlasting life in glory. But they get the victory because by their prevailing, that is, by the grace and power of the Lord, Satan fails. He always fails in destroying the faithful church, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Generation after generation of faithful Christians prevailed over the devil and popery. All through that long age, that long dark age, when the papacy wielded so much and such cruel power by the carnal sword. Now, obviously, that's the context. We could speak of the church under imperial Rome. We could speak of the church under communism. We do. In speaking of the immediate context, the application, we say apply it across the board to all of the faithful church under persecution. But the church always gets the victory. Now, someone might say, but what about those multitudes that never lived to see the Reformation? Never lived, much less to see the papacy lose its temporal power, which it didn't at that time. As soon as the Reformation broke out, there was still much persecution, suffering, of course, and death. they didn't live to see the Reformation. They didn't live for the centuries afterwards, where the Pope did then begin to lose temporal power more and more and more. And certainly they didn't live to see the sort of religious liberty that we have. Many were done to death long before that. What about them? What about the fact that in many parts of the world, under popery, Christian witness was all but snuffed out? Well, how did they overcome then? How did they overcome him? How did they overcome him? By prevailing. They overcame him. He didn't get the victory. Others followed in their footsteps, and in time, the papacy was overthrown, wasn't it? And so the victory was theirs. Even those who signed and sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood, long before the victory was won, which we enjoy. So you can say the same thing about, what about the church under communism? Well, take the Soviet Union, the old Soviet Union. Look at those who laid down their lives in the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, and so forth, the 50s, the 60s. They never literally saw the victory, but they still overcame the devil and those that were serving him that way to seek to destroy and wipe out the faithful church. And by the way, using a state church even in time, seeking to use a state compromise church, but they'd have no part of that either. It was their victory too, wasn't it? It was all their victory together. They laid the groundwork, of course, for the victory. If they would not have done what they had done, there wouldn't have been a victory. Revelation 13, verse 7 says, "And it was given unto him," Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." What does that mean, overcome them? I thought he didn't overcome them. Well, he didn't overcome the true church. But he was able to do any number to death, to incarcerate them, to put them in deep and horrible dungeons, to do things to them we can't speak of with children here. It's just unspeakable. And to do them even to death. But he didn't overcome them in a spiritual way. He didn't overcome the faithful church as a whole. Revelation 17, the verse 14, and this is why. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." That's why the papacy, that's why the Roman emperors, that's why communist rulers, that's why fascist rulers, they can never overcome the true church because they're fighting against the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. 1 John 4, verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you," Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, "than he that is in the world." And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Our text comprehends and sums up three essentials by which the faithful church during times of persecution has overcome the devil. And certainly in that, the human instrumentalities the devil assembles to destroy the church and her faithful witness, even entirely. Again, as we briefly consider then each of these essentials, we need to apply it to ourselves. We need to apply it to all times of the church. We need to apply it, of course, to the faithful brethren who overcame the great red dragon. We need to apply it there. So we think of all the persecutions of popery and all the other persecutions that have taken place and are taking place in the world. And we ought to, at the same time, understand this text sums up what's essential for the faithful church if they're going to overcome that old serpent, during times of spiritual downgrade and falling away. This should be self-evident almost to Christians. We speak of persecution. What is the devil trying to do? He's trying to destroy the church and her witness, isn't he? Well, what's he trying to do by corrupting churches when he can't make use of the carnal sword? What is he trying to do by luring Christians into churches that are corrupted? We know what he's trying to do. And we have history declaring what it is as well. As you see, all you have to do is look back and you see once faithful churches. What happened? This little leaven of error came in. That little leaven of error. This corrupt teaching. This corrupt practice. And unfortunately, those who stay in a church like that, as it was said of those in old time under the Old Testament that did similar, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end thereof? And they overcame him first by the blood of the Lamb. This is first. It must be first. Of course it's first. This is the blood of the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace. This is the blood of Christ. It's the blood which made our peace with God and reconciled us to him. This is the redeeming, cleansing, pardoning, justifying, preserving blood of Jesus. The faithful church resorts to this blood daily for cleansing and rests and rejoices always in the sure, lively hope of the resurrection and everlasting, glorious life we have in Christ through faith in him and his blood. And so Peter writes to a persecuted people and speaks of them, of course, rejoicing. Though they haven't seen Christ with their eyes, yet they know him spiritually. He is their Savior. By the Holy Spirit lives in them. I say by the Holy Spirit, not literally. Christ is in glory at the right hand of God. He has a true body. But also as God, of course, we think of the Trinity and we make application that by the Holy Spirit, of course, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, he lives in the Christian that way and through the Holy Spirit. But they had joy unspeakable and full of glory, even in persecution. Yes, they had weeping too. They had sorrow. But they also had joy and they had peace. And this is what strengthened them, strengthens the church. They had comfort. They had comfort, the persecuted church. In the blood of Jesus, they had the assurance that when their loved ones were, their faithful loved ones and their brethren were done to death, they had passed on to glory and were rejoicing there. And they all together had the sure promise of the resurrection. The sure promise of the resurrection. And this humbles us, certainly humbles me. They were, as the apostles, 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 18. And again, not that they didn't have their weaknesses, not that they didn't have falterings at times, but the Lord strengthened them. And certainly by the blood of the Lamb strengthened them. 15 through 18, for all things are for your sakes, the apostle says, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many abound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. They clung to that promise, as we should. And then this, which I find very humbling, very, very humbling, but I know that I have brethren in the past that laid hold on this. And for them, they claim this, and they meant it. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Certainly, as we think of the blood of Jesus and that sure hope we have, as we think of the church under persecution and done to death, even in many cases, certainly they were encouraged by this purchased for them by the blood of Jesus. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Their labor was not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:54-58. And they had that sure hope, as we do, of the resurrection, the life to follow, the glorious life to follow. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And let me just say one more thing about that. We would not make this the first application, but one more thing about that. As we think of brothers and sisters in Christ facing the prospect of perhaps, of course, prison, perhaps torture, perhaps death, if they didn't deny Christ. After all, as we think of the Roman Catholic Church, the priest would have told them, this is the true church. We do preach the gospel. All you have to do is come back. Come back to Rome, your mother. The Son of God humbled himself, became also a man, made of a woman, made under the law, made like unto his brethren in order to obey the law for me. They certainly thought, as we ought. And then to take my sins, even my sins, as his own on the cross, and suffer in soul and body the shame and the blame and the whole penalty due to me, to make a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God for me, through his unspeakable suffering and bleeding even unto death, the death, of course, being of infinite worth, to save me from the infinite suffering I so richly deserved and earned. He poured out his blood for me. And this is the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood with which Christ purchased my pardon, salvation, and sonship, the blood of him that loved us and washed us in his own blood. How can I now betray his blood? And we think of them, and then we say, shame on us! If in this time of spiritual declension, this time of downgrade, this time of falling away from the old paths, the ways of righteousness and truth, shame on us if we would be part of betraying Christ in his blood. That's right. Christ, through his faithful church, will overcome it all. He will overcome all efforts to destroy the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And their testimony, too. We see their testimony mentioned. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. As translated from the original Greek and in the context of our text, the word of their testimony has the meaning of testifying and witnessing of Christ and the gospel. Revelation 12, verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keepeth the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the face of the Pope's perverted, blasphemous, accursed gospel and all of his priestcraft, the sacerdotal priestcraft, the sacrificing priests who presented themselves as the mediator between God and man, the necessary mediator. In face of all that, the true church held to, preached, and communicated the true gospel of grace. Uncorrupted by the devices and wisdom so-called of men, and clung to and taught and preached the doctrines of the true faith then, gospel and all the doctrines of the true faith. This while under the curse of the Pope, the anathema of the Pope, and the sentence of death. This is the way of true faith, the faith by which the just are to live, the faith which receives, believes, embraces the word of God, doesn't reject certain parts as being inconvenient to my temporal desires, and by his grace and strength determines to stand fast. He wields the old sword amidst the time of downgrade, those who say something new has to be tried. That's not working. No. In persecution or in times of peace, but with a downgrade, a falling away, it's the word of their testimony which overcomes the devil's attempts to destroy the church. The Christian believes the promise of Christ upon this rock, upon him, and the testimony of faith in him. What that comprehends, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is the rock upon which he builds his church. But I say, the true church believes on him, takes him as their rock. 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So this faithful witness is what the Lord blessed and used and still uses and will use until the return of Christ to overcome the devil and all whom he uses among men to destroy the church and her witness and her gospel faith. The true doctrines and faithful practice of the faithful church. Doesn't matter if it's times of persecution or times of downgrade. Faith. Faith is a victory that overcomes the devil and overcomes the world that he uses in his attempt to destroy the church. Faith in the true gospel. The doctrines of our faith. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The apostle says that after describing, of course, their faithful preaching of the gospel. Their unadulterated, uncompromised preaching of the gospel. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. It seems to me that it's very easy to understand that with regard to the church under persecution. As you well know, multitudes of our faithful brethren during the bloody years of Antichrist power and persecution sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. They loved not their lives unto the death. Does that mean they hated their lives, their mortal life, their physical life? No. It doesn't mean they just couldn't wait to be done to death. It would be wicked to hate the life God has given us here. That would be wicked. And it'd be wrong not to appreciate even the temporal joys he's blessed us with. Those who were martyred for Christ, those who laid down their lives for him, did not and do not yearn to suffer a cruel death at the hands of wicked men. But the thing is, they loved and do love Christ Jesus and the truth as it is in him more than their own lives. Thus the word of God declares they love not their lives unto the death. And this willingness to lay down their own lives for the sake of Christ and in defense of the true gospel and true doctrines of our faith is how the devil and popery and all persecutors of the blood-bought church have been overcome and are overcome. That is, all who have tried to silence the gospel witness of the church and destroy the faith once delivered unto the saints, and in that destroy the faithful church, or rather by destroying the faithful church. They overcame him because they loved not their lives unto the death. At this time, in this place, in this nation, Christians are not under the sentence of death. There's not a law that says if we'll not deny Christ and leave the true faith, if we'll not join the Romish Church, for instance, or if we'll not join the atheist way, if we'll not, there's no law. There's no law that says that you can't even share the gospel out in the world. There's no law that tells us we can't cleave to the old paths. We can't contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We can't worship as the scriptures tell us to worship. We can't keep the Lord's Day as we're commanded to do, the Christian Sabbath. There's no law that we can't do that. We're not under the threat of death. Now, we are aware of threats that sometimes Christians receive. We're well aware of that from various quarters. There is a growing hatred in this country. We're aware of that. We're very well aware of that. There are challenges to certain religious liberties. But there is not a systematic, deadly persecution by any means. But at the same time, the devil is trying to destroy the true church of Christ, isn't he? Of course he is. He's currently using his craft, his wiles, his subtleties to compromise and corrupt Christians and whole churches. He takes advantage of a worldly mindliness, if you will, among a people who have long lived in peace and comfort. But he must be overcome. He must be overcome. And it's the same way of overcoming. How is it? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, they love not their lives unto the death. But I thought you said we're not under the threat of death right now. Well, we're not. We're not. But there's a different application, but it's related. Because if we're not willing, with regard to the one application I'm about to make of this, they love not their lives unto the death, we'll never be willing to literally lay down our lives for Christ. Christians have to be willing to, with regard to their life in this world, sacrifice things. They have to not love the world and the things of the world, but certainly they must also be willing to sacrifice relationships, friendships, worldly comforts as necessary, sometimes employment. For instance, if you're not in a very essential job, like you're a nurse or a doctor, for instance, police officer, you're to keep the Sabbath holy. And there have been those who have lost their jobs over that. That's always been the case throughout history. Christians have to be willing to sacrifice close relationships with families, with loved ones. They have to be willing to be misunderstood, even by many who are of the compromised church, even to become objects of pity by some of them, or scorn, or even mocking. The song of the drunkards, so to speak. Certainly pastors have to be willing. In short, they must not love their lives in this world more than they love Christ. They must, by comparison, hate their life. By comparison, hate their life. Luke 14, 26 through 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, it would be wicked to literally hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, your own life. That would be wicked. But it's a comparative thing. I don't know if any of us can say we love the Lord that much and are willing to sacrifice certainly our own lives. I hope we would be willing to, but that we have that sort of love. That by comparison, and so when we think of this, they love not their lives unto the death. There has to be a death of self, doesn't there, if we're going to stand. That's the application we make of that. Love not our lives unto the death. Be willing to sacrifice. Be willing to turn to Matthew 16, in fact. We'll read that as well. Just to make this point, we hope to make. We can't just look at the persecuted church and say, oh, good for them. No, no application for us presently. Oh, yes, there is. There most certainly is. We'll just read 21 through 26. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Unfortunately, Peter at that time wanted things to just go on the way they were. It was a glorious thing to be right with the Savior, to witness his wonderful works and power, and to hear his preaching sit at his feet. But Christ must needs die to save a people from their sins. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. In other words, he was thinking too much of the temporal things here, wasn't he? They were good things, but he had gotten pretty comfortable in that and was enjoying that. And he gets rebuked for savoring too much the things, not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to their works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And of course, they did. They saw the risen Christ, of course. And that's what that comprehends. So we in this land are not being persecuted. Christians who stay faithful to the Lord and his word do not live under the shadow of prison, torture, and death. But we know that the devil is still seeking to overcome the church and destroy her. Her faithfulness, her spiritual purity, her scriptural worship and ways and walk and witness. And this by acting in his nature as that old serpent. How is he to be overcome? And he must be overcome. We have a duty to overcome him. We know Christ will prevail, but we're called upon to overcome the devil. Christ will prevail by those that stay faithful. How is he overcome? The one and same way he always has been overcome. In all times and all circumstances, by Christ Jesus, through his faithful church, separated unto him. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Amen.